This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 6, which you can find on page 9 of your service guide. Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Power falls.
Thank you, Chair. You may be seated. Sometimes even, well, there we go. We got a new sound system, and still kind of get that thing adjusted. So pray for Gabe back there in the back as he gets things set. So we did all that work this week. Hello. They did all that work this week. I said we, like I was actually participating. I didn't. And then we practice, and they do everything, and it doesn't, you know, we get up here, and things kind of sometimes go off, right? Mics quit, but the Spirit doesn't leave. I always remember Eric and I talking about that. Even when we mess up here, the Spirit doesn't leave. He's still here. He's not here because we're perfect. We have everything lined up and crossed all of our T's and dotted all of our I's and got everything correctly. He shows up because of Jesus, and we want to worship him. And so we're really here for him, and it's by his grace that we just worship together this morning and lift up his name. And that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we look at Psalm 6 this morning, we ask that you open our hearts to your word, and we thank you that you hear our cries, you hear our tears, you hear our hurting and breaking hearts this morning. So as we gather to worship you, we pray, Father, you do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. Use your word. Use your spirit. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. So who do you turn to when you're fearful or experiencing tremendous sorrow and grief in life? And so that's the question that we start with this morning. So if you're married, hopefully, probably what you do is you turn to your spouse, and you talk to them about what's going on in your life and what's really bothering you. If you're not married, perhaps you talk to a trusted family member, or perhaps you have a trusted church member that you visit with, and you just share how your feelings, you know, what your feelings are, what you're going through. But what happens, and who do you turn to, like, when you're truly alone? You don't have anyone to turn to. Where do you go then? Or consider this situation. Have you ever been in a situation or circumstances where your pain is so deep that you have no words to express what's going on in your heart? Have you ever been in that situation? You know, where do you go when as the day comes to a close, or perhaps you're beginning the day, All you have is your tears. You have no words. Remember, your heart is broken. All you can do is cry. So friends, Psalm 6 is a window into the soul of someone who has been there. It is a psalm of King David. And he wrote this when he was in deep distress. It's a prayer-soaked, sorrow-filled psalm. It's filled with regret, and yet it's anchored in hope. And in Psalm 6, King David, he's in great anguish, and he's in a very dark valley at this point in his life. Dark words were being whispered in his own heart in those dark places, and those words just compounded the darkness and the pain that was in his heart and his mind. And it was as if he even struggled to breathe. He was suffocating under his anguish. And so, like Psalm 5, David opens up his spiritual journal and lets us read his painful thoughts and his emotions. And so, they're more than just confessions. Psalm 6 is a raw, honest cry from someone who feels God's discipline. He wrestles with the physical and emotional suffering and still dares to hope to find God's mercy. And so, friends, all of us at some point have been there. If you haven't ever been there, I say this quite often, if you haven't been at that point like that, probably one day you will. And you'll need to know where to turn. And Psalm 6 is one of those psalms that you can turn to. And so we all want to avoid this kind of experience, don't we? No one wants to have this. But the Lord in his sovereignty and in his grace and his providence has given us his word to help us in these times. And to prepare us for these moments, what we want to do is we want to work through Psalm 6. And Psalm 6 is one of what they call a penitential psalm. There are 7 penitential psalms in the Psalms, and it is a psalm of repentance. And so we don't have any historical context for why David wrote this song or felt the way he felt. All we know is that David is stretched to the breaking point in his life. And I don't know if you noticed, when you read a psalm like this, it's like you are looking into the soul of that person, of the psalmist that's writing that. So as we begin this psalm, if you're looking in your Bible, if you notice in your service guide it's in bold font, it says, to the choir master with string instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. And so that's a superscription that comes with some psalms, and these superscriptions are not authoritative, but they do give us some context about why it was written or what the historical situation is. We don't have any historical context, but what you need to know about the word Sheminith is it literally is, literal meaning is an eighth, and is most likely referring to an 8-string instrument or some kind of the tuning of that instrument that they would sing this psalm to. So there are 4 stanzas in Psalm 6. Each stanza teaches us how to respond to God when it seems like God is silent and we're just drowning in our pain and sorrow. And so with that being said, let's walk through this psalm, and I have 4 application points to help us process and understand what the Lord is teaching us in these dark, painful moments of our lives. So point number 1, when you hit this moment, how do you respond to God? Well, in anguish, cry out for grace and mercy. Cry out for grace and mercy. That's verses 1 through 3. Notice how David began his prayer in verse 1. It's a desperate plea. Listen to what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So David knows he has sinned, and he doesn't deny his guilt. He recognizes God's authority to discipline him. And then in verse 2, he asks for grace, and he pleads that it would come to him and with compassion in order to relieve the suffering that is. It seems like it will never end. You hear his words, how long, O Lord? How long? And so look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, I am languishing. My bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. Lord, how long? So this is not some blip on the radar screen. This is something that he is going through for a long season of life. And in the Hebrew language, body parts are often used as metaphors to represent an emotional response that's going on in a person's heart and mind and soul. And so David says his bones are troubled. And so what he means by this is that the very foundation of his life is shaking. So think about the bones that are in your body. That's the solid structure that the flesh in your body is wrapped around. That foundation in David's life is being, it's just, this suffering is wreaking havoc to the core of who he is. It's rocked his world. And then he intensifies in verse 3 when he says, his soul is greatly troubled. Now, for the Hebrew mindset, the soul encompassed the whole body. This is not a Greek idea. You got mind, soul, and body. For the Hebrew, the mindset is that that's the whole person. That's everything that who you are. Everything is encompassed in that idea of soul, and to the core of who he is, his whole being, David is hurting. He is in anguish. And that's how he is describing the pain in his heart. It's very evocative language, and his pain was because of his sin or some sin that had been committed against him. We don't really know, but it's some tribulation in his life that has stunned him at the very core. It is lasting for a long time, and it is this has brought an emotional earthquake in his life, not in the sense that an earthquake and it happened and it's gone. It's just continuing to shake him. In his commentary on the Psalms, Pastor Alan Ross says, "So the psalmist was weak, terrified, and anxious. His suffering at the hands of his enemies had wreaked havoc in his health and well-being. What made it so frustrating was that the Lord was silent and apparently willing to let him languish in pain and depression. And he knew his suffering was divine discipline, so all he could do was appeal for a gracious deliverance." Have you ever been there? Have you ever gotten some news that simply made you physically sick? Like it was bringing your life to an end. Have you ever been so spiritually crushed and emotionally undone that you felt like, dare I say, giving up? This was David's condition, and he held nothing back as he went to the Lord in his anguish, as he just took that anguish before the Lord in prayer. He didn't pretend he was okay. And if you read Psalm 6 carefully, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find the shadow of the cross in Psalm 6. Jesus is the embodiment of this verse as he prepared to go to the cross. We hear Jesus when he cried out, according to John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is what? Troubled. It is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Friends, Jesus has been in this place of pain, and he didn't cry out in his pain because of some sin he had committed. He cried out in his pain because our sin was being laid on him. Jesus was in this place of horrible pain where the foundation of his life was being destroyed because of our sin. And so here's the bottom line. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, as Peter said, so that in our great anguish because of our sin or some other misery that we're experiencing, we can cry out to God in that misery and in that anguish because he's been there. He endured that because of our sin so that even in our lives today, even as we're still struggling with sin, he will come to us. He knows what it's like, and he mediates on our behalf. Friends, it is because of the person working of Christ that we can pour out our honest prayers to God. And we don't have to clean up our language, do we? I hope you weren't thinking you needed to do that, because you don't. You don't have to clean up your language. You can bring your prayers to him. God invites the brokenhearted to draw near to him in their anguish. Amen. Point number two, with expectancy, pray based on God's faithful love. This is verses 4 and 5. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you." In Sheol, not just footnote here, Sheol is like the place of the dead. It's kind of like the idea of hell, all right, and death. Who will give you praise? So did you catch what David said in verse 4? Let's kind of work through this, all right? Listen to it again. "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." Now I want to press pause right here just for a moment. And I want to ask the question, why should David or God help David? Why should God help David? It's certainly not because David deserves it. It's not because he is sinless. It's not because David's in a position of power and authority as a king. It is because of God's steadfast love for him, his covenant love for him. David doesn't appeal to God, as we have sung and it was prayed earlier. He doesn't appeal to God based on his merit. He doesn't do that. He appeals to God based on what's called chesed. This is God's, the Hebrew word for God's covenant love, his steadfast love, or you'll see it translated, his faithful love. Now, this is one of the points that I made last Sunday, if you were here. You'll remember that. And so, let me ask this question. Don't answer it out loud, all right? Why do we need to hear this point again? Well, it's because the Bible continues to repeat it. It was in Psalm 5, and now it's in Psalm 6. And here's the reason we need to continually hear about God's covenant love woven through the Psalms is because of this. Now look at me. You and I have what is called gospel amnesia. We forget. We press into something else instead of God's steadfast love. So as we work through the Psalms, psalmists will repeatedly appeal to God's covenant love, God's covenant of grace. It's like a thread that is woven through the very redemptive tapestry of these psalms and songs. The covenant love of God is key for understanding how to relate to God when you get in these dark moments in your life. So as we study the Psalms, we must remember that it is not the old covenant that we're looking at. We're not looking back to what the Lord did with, well, we can look at it and we should understand what God said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses. We should remember those, but that's not the covenant we're looking at, right? So we've got to keep going here if we're going to understand this idea of covenant and steadfast love. Everything in the old covenant was like a big arrow that pointed to Jesus, and now that's where we find the ultimate steadfast love of God. He fulfilled that old covenant and established the new covenant in his blood and by his resurrection of the dead. And so this covenant of grace is in the gospel. This is what we must remember. Yet because of our gospel amnesia, when we get in these moments, we forget. We forget. We forget to apply the grace of God that is given to us in Christ. I forget. One of the beautiful things about having to preach every Sunday is I get to remind myself, and I just, you know what I remind myself? I just go, man, how I am thick. I just preached this last Sunday, and 2 days later, boy, I'm coming up with some other kind of thing in my mind, and I'm going, and then I open the Word of God, and I go, really, again? I don't know if you're like me or not, but I'm pretty slow. So now that we've established the idea of covenant relationship based on God's steadfast love that we see in Jesus, here's what we need to see next. Verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So we find two turnings of a person who lives a life of faith in verse 4. First, there's the turning to God. And second, there is our turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. And so the second turning, here's what you need to know. The second turning is not possible unless God turns to us first. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us we can't turn to God and repent in repentance unless he grants it. Unless he grants it. And so here in verse 4, David cried out to God and asked him to turn to him and save him. And so this is a cry of repentance that was granted to King David. To King David. It had to be granted to him. It's not based on David's merit. Next, David pleads his case by saying, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. David is concerned that if God doesn't give him saving grace and he dies in his sin, he can't praise or give glory to God. David makes a powerful appeal in verse 5 as a reason to save his life, and his appeal was to God's character of grace and holiness and honor and glory. In other words, David is saying this: turn and rescue me, Lord, for the sake of your great glory. If I'm gone from the earth, who will recount your praise? Lord, what I want most in this situation is for you to bring glory to yourself. I want the pain to end, of course. Please rescue me, because I'm about to break. But save me so that I can tell others about your great glory and power. At the end of the day, this is about you. Lord, whatever brings you glory is for my good. And so now let's think about verse 5, right? That's what David wants. But I want us to think about verse 5. And on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, here's the deal. Death was the last great enemy that Jesus destroyed when he rose from the dead, right? Tracking with me, Jasper? Good. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we will apply verse 5 when we take the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of this message. And in the Lord's Supper, we will see the great reversal as we take the bread and the juice in remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, we glorify God because of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? His death reminds us of how he reversed the curse of sin. So friends, for those who come to Christ, death doesn't end our praise of God, but actually only increases it. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10 says this: after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the Apostle Paul, what did he say? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. You see, Paul understands something that David didn't. Jesus did more. He did more. And so, friends, death may silence your voice among the living, but because of the resurrection of Jesus, it will not silence your voice for all eternity. Praise the Lord that, hey, listen, while you're here, you and I, we should give praise and glory to God. But do not doubt that death will not silence you. It will not rob you of your ability to give God glory for all eternity, if you're in Christ. And so in your struggle with sin and in your suffering, you can pray with expectancy, knowing that God will deliver you for his praise and his glory in this life, or, here we go, because of his steadfast love, you will glorify him before his throne in heaven. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Friends, because of the person and work of Christ, our death as believers is now an eternal remembrance of God's glory seen in the resurrection of Jesus. So we can pray with expectancy, knowing that God has already delivered us in the ultimate sense. Pray with expectancy. Number 3, in sorrow, pray in brokenness before the Lord. This is verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So, have you ever cried until you just couldn't cry anymore? David used what's called a poetic literary device called a hyperbole. He's exaggerating to communicate his pain. But here's the thing now. Now, it's a literary device, but listen, this pain was real. He's not trying to be dramatic. It's an honest prayer. His pain was relentless. His body was breaking down. He was depressed. He was anxious. His enemies seemed to be gaining ground against him. And finally, his sin was constantly being replayed in his mind. And yet, what does he do? He prayed. He prayed as his eyes flowed with tears. He soaked his bed with tears. I mean, he wept so much that it was like his eyes were going to dissolve in their sockets. And now he sits in the darkness and the grief of his couch, and he weeps as he lifts his head to heaven. And so, commenting on verses 6 and 7, Old Testament scholar Christopher Ashe observed that King David prayed in anticipation. That's what he did. He prayed in anticipation, but Jesus, when he prayed these words, he prayed them in fulfillment. You see, Jesus endured the deepest grief known to humankind, and he understood that the hostility of his enemies toward him was actually the wrath of God that was on him for their sin and our sin. And so Jesus endured what he endured so that we would not have to go through seasons of life of this kind of darkness, this kind of depression. He endured the darkest. He endured that eternal dark, that darkness of God's wrath on him in our place. So that this would not remain on us. I'm not saying you won't have seasons of this. But he will see you through that. Listen, we've all had those times. Physical pain, or the grief is so great we can't get out of bed and can't get dressed. We're so tired we can't get in the car and go to work. I mean, we don't want to. I'm not saying you don't want to, because you probably don't want to anyway, right? But you're so exhausted, you can't clean the house. You don't want to mow the yard. I mean, you feel the heaviness of depression. You feel like you can't even get in the car and come to church. I mean, you're so burdened that you feel like you can't read the Bible. Oh, pastor, you're going to meddling now. You can't read. You feel so lifeless you can't pray. I mean, this may be you this morning. And here's what verses 6 and 7 teach us. Friends, the prayer of faith in this moment doesn't always sound strong. Sometimes it comes in weak sobs. The prayer of faith doesn't always come out with beautiful academic words that sound like carefully crafted theology. Sometimes it's simply a groan or a moan of the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf. Now listen, the bottom line is that we can come before the Lord in our brokenness and pray and just leave it there and entrust Him. Which leads us to our last point, how we move from anguish to assurance, right? Number 4, in assurance, believe that the Lord has heard your prayers. Believe that the Lord has heard your prayer. Verses 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. And so did you notice the shift in Psalm 6? Do you notice that? David said, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard. He didn't say, I'm so glad I prayed this prayer, now I feel better. I mean, what he said? The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Friends, David's circumstances didn't change. His heart changed, and now he has confidence, not in himself, not in his prayer, or not that the situation has been resolved, but he's taken his anguish and in assurance placed it before the Lord. So what's the difference? David, by faith, knows God has heard his prayer, period. There's no miracle yet. There's no victory yet. David simply has assurance that God has heard his prayer, and that's enough to strengthen David as he faces his enemies, as he is in anguish over his sin and suffering. His anguish has changed to assurance because he knows he's been forgiven and that the Lord was with him as he faced his enemies. And so there are two eschatological implications here. Not eschatological, we use that word every now and then, but it means study of the end times. And there's two eschatological implications in these last three verses. First, Jesus spoke verse 8 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So as he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, he said, depart from me, all you workers of evil. So in Matthew 7:23, Jesus told us at the end of time, everyone would stand before the throne of judgment, right? They would be before his judgment seat, and he will banish those who are false disciples with essentially the exact words of verse 8. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, Jesus said, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus tapped into Psalm 6, 8 when he concluded his Sermon on the Mount. In his conclusion, he calls us to look forward to the day of judgment. And when we will all give an account for our lives, and he calls us to know that he will one day eradicate evil, and he will create a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more evil. All of that will be gone. Everything will be new. There will be no sin. There will be no sorrow. None of that will be there because this is looking forward to that day. Second, Christopher Ash observes the eschatological implications of verse 10. He says, and I agree with him, this little phrase at the very end of verse 10, it says, in a moment, is the same phrase the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15:52 when he described Jesus' return. And Paul says, Jesus will return, and what will happen is that in the twinkling of an eye, everything will be changed, or in a moment. And if you summarize Paul's teaching on the day of judgment, he says essentially something to this effect. Sudden destruction will come upon them in a moment. And so that every knee, and in that moment, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's his point, is that when Jesus returns, his judgment will be swift and it will be final. And those who have trusted Christ will be saved to the reward, and those who have failed to trust Jesus in faith and repentance will be treated as his enemies and put to eternal shame and suffering. And so that's the two eschatological implications to that. They look forward to Christ, don't they? And Christ calls us to look forward even to the day when he will eradicate all evil. And so we have to look to that. We have to have assurance that that will happen. Well, friends, as we close, let me just kind of pull things together. So penitential psalms were written to teach us how to humble ourselves and consider our sufferings as a warning to continually repent and return to the Lord. The reformer Martin Luther said that God is a good persuader of the soul. He uses our suffering to warn us and to remind us how great the punishment is for those who do not wish to turn to God. And so God can use this kind of anguish and distress in our hearts and soul and life to help us to return to him, to find assurance and peace and hope. And listen, if you've ever experienced this kind of anguish in your life, under the well-deserved, let me say this, now discipline of the Lord, if it comes to Christians, the discipline of the Lord, not the wrath of God upon you. There we go. With the well-deserved discipline of the Lord, you can find hope when you come to the Man of Sorrows and all his anguish atone for your sin on the cross, and we can trust in him. However, Psalm 6 creates an obstacle for us, doesn't it? It creates an obstacle for us, and here it is. You ready? Here's the obstacle that we have when we look at Psalm 6 and we hear it unpacked. It's tough to pray when you feel like God is not hearing your prayers. It is tough to pray when your heart is broken. It is tough to pray when you feel like you're wallowing in the mire of unconfessed sin. It's tough to pray when you're depressed and your heart is filled with fear and anxiety. It is tough to pray when you're exhausted by the circumstances that leave you feeling drained. It is tough to pray when it seems like the Lord's will for your situation is different than what you're asking for. I get it. What are we to do when this is the air that we breathe in life? What's the solution? Psalm 6 teaches us how to behold Jesus in our sin and our sorrow. Friends, Jesus in Christ, we have a Savior who walked this road,
who endured the deepest suffering for our sins, so that when we're overwhelmed with our sin and with life, we can behold him as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And so he's the one who prayed for us when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And it was because of our sin that he was under the wrath of God in that garden, and he was experiencing God's wrath in ways that we will never comprehend. It's deeper and wider and more intense than we can ever understand, and he endured that suffering alone so that we would never be alone. The Lord heard his prayer in the garden, but God didn't remove his wrath from him, did he? Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And because he said that, you can know that God always hears your prayers and you're never alone. Jesus' life wasted away on the cross so that we would never waste away under God's wrath for our sin. Bottom line is this: when you're experiencing the discipline of the Lord of God in your life, or your sin, or because of someone else's sin about or against you, or you're suffocating under the suffering that you're going to because of your own foolishness or due to the evil of someone else, listen, do not have gospel amnesia in that moment. You don't need that. Friends, fix your eyes on Jesus. And it was because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that we would never be ashamed in God's presence. 19th century Scottish pastor Andrew Bonar understood what it meant for Christians to behold Jesus in Psalm 6. Listen to what he says. I'll close with this. David may have been led to write this psalm when in anguish of the soul, as well as suffering of the body. But surely he meant to tell of the one greater than David, the man of sorrows. Perhaps David had some reason of anguish in his wanderings in the wilderness of Judah that furnished a shadow of the grief on him of who was to come. Bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows awakened the soul's experience of horror, should alarm with apprehensions of divine indignation, such as this psalm expresses. Still, it is chiefly of the true David that this is written. We may suppose that every word used by him in some of those nights which he passed in the desert places or in the Garden of Gethsemane. Psalm 6 helps us behold Christ in those moments. Let's pray.